Of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here, there's trees, rivers, mountains, but my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature, but here's what's really interesting is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning, where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out, and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you've said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right. So we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
We're reading out of Luke's gospel this morning in chapter 24, starting in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what happened. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Every year, I think I say the same thing, which is it feels like now more than ever the world needs things to hope in. And it just feels like every year that's more and more true, right? Whatever else, you could probably go back 20 years and say every single year, it just feels more and more true that people are searching for things to hope in. They're grasping for anything they think might offer them something to cling to that offers them hope. And we reach for all kinds of things, right? The most obvious one is people reach for elected leaders, right? The people who say they can come and fix your problems. Which is why every 4 years our nation pins all of our hopes on two people, pits them against each other, and then hopes that the one who wins, who's just spent the last year dividing us, can somehow unite us again and then fix all of our problems. Right? And it never really works. We have this, you know, myth of human progress that we just keep getting better and better, sometimes slowly, but we always get better and better at the things we need to do, at solving our problems, at figuring out how to make the world a better place. And history really proves that wrong. We get better at some things, but for the most part, we're not actually all that great at making the world a better place on our own. Right? When World War I was fought, people called it the war to end all wars because it was so huge in scope and so violent and so horrific that they all thought, surely no one will ever be dumb enough to fight a war again. And World War II broke out 21 years later, just long enough to raise up a generation of soldiers to replace the ones who died in the last war. Human progress doesn't really work that well. The only reason there hasn't been a World War III so far is because everyone's got nukes now, right? I don't know that peace through mutually assured destruction counts as progress. Progress doesn't work out the way people think it does. When we hope in these things that we have created, whether that's a political system or a particular leader, whether it's an economy, whether it's like on an individual level, whether it's a job or a relationship or anything else that you can grasp on, that you can understand, that you can control, it's always going to let you down. It will never offer the kind of hope that you need it to offer, because it will always fail. It will always be limited. It will never stand up to death itself. At the end of the day, the most powerful person in the world is still going to die. The richest man will still die. At the end of the day, everything you have is subject to that one law, that everything in this world dies, decays, and fades away. If our hope is based on something from this world, then our hope is always limited and frail. But there's another way that people go about this, which is sort of an escapist idea, right? That because we hope in Jesus, what happens is he snatches us away from this world and we go off and live somewhere as a disembodied spirit somewhere else forever. And that may sound nice until you realize that story, death still wins. You're still dead. It's not the story that we find in the Bible. The Bible offers us a hope that overcomes death. So you have this story in Luke, and the two most important parts are, one, they find no body, and two, it's the women who find the empty tomb. The women are important, because if you were making this all up, if this was just a story you were trying to tell to save face after your messianic movement falls apart because your Messiah gets killed by the Romans, if you're going to make all that up, you would never in that day and age say, yeah, it was the women who found the empty tomb. because as far as people back then are concerned, women are not reliable witnesses. They can't testify in court. The assumption in the Greco-Roman world was that women were literally a physically inferior kind of human. Sorry, ladies. It's not true. We know that, but they didn't. Right? One area we've progressed, right? You would never say that. And in fact, when you look at the rest of the New Testament after the Gospels, as people are repeating the stories, they downplay the role of the women when they are preaching to the Gentiles. When you have documents from the first 3 centuries of the church's history, they downplay the role of the women in finding the empty tomb. The only ones who don't are the eyewitnesses themselves who say, no, it was the women who told us. The only reason they would keep that detail in there is that it's a real story. Now, the other bit, they don't find a body, right? This is important. There's nothing in the tomb. When Jesus appears to them, it's the same body that they saw hanging on the cross. It's been brought back to life. It's been glorified and transformed somehow, but it's the same body. And that is unbelievable. There are a whole lot of people who like to say that, you know, people back then, they believe anything. Like they're uneducated, they're superstitious, they'll believe all sorts of wacky stuff that we all know isn't possible. But the thing is, they knew perfectly well that dead people stay dead. They knew it better than we do. If you are an adult in this day and age, by the time you reach adulthood, you've almost certainly handled a dead body. Because if one of your relatives dies, you're the one who prepares them for burial. You're the one who lays them in the tomb. And later on, after enough time has passed for all the flesh to decay away, you're the one who opens the tomb up, goes in, collects the bones, and takes them somewhere else so the tomb can be reused. They know exactly what happens to a dead body. They know exactly what happens in death. And there is not one single religion anywhere in the ancient world that teaches that dead bodies can come back to life. Not a one of them. Most of the pagan religions teach that there is some sort of underworld where people go to continue their existence after they die in sort of a disembodied form, but it's really important that they don't ever call it an afterlife. They just call it the place of the dead. The people there are still dead. And they all teach the same thing, more or less, which is that it's not a great place. It's not as good as living this life here. That's why people are still afraid to die, even though they are certain that they've got some measure of existence going on after death. They know that whatever awaits them is not good. The only people who believe in any kind of resurrection are the Jewish people, and they think that at the very end of all history, God will raise all of them all at once, and just the Jews, nobody else. No one believes that one person, just in the middle of history, can come back to life. No one is ready to hear the story that this man who was killed in public, who publicly died, is alive again. And that is very much the language that the disciples are using. They don't say his spirit has appeared to us or his ghost has appeared to us. They know about stories like that. They've got separate words for that. You even see that in the book of Acts when Peter is in prison and he like breaks out miraculously and he appears to people. They say it must be his ghost. And it takes them a while to realize that Peter's actually standing in front of them. They use different words for that. The words they're using here are, he was dead, we saw him die, that body is alive again. Which is why it seems to the disciples that the women are just making up nonsense. In fact, the word in other translations of the Bible is literally, it seemed to them like nonsense. Because it is. It is complete nonsense. Everybody knows a dead person cannot come back to life. But these men and countless others are willing to die before they deny that it happened. They will quite literally go to their deaths because they refuse to say that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Now, we know about other messianic movements in ancient Israel, other movements that claim they had found the Messiah, and in every single story of a messianic movement, the same thing happens. The Romans catch him and they crucify him. Every time. or they execute him in some other way, but it's always the same. The Romans catch him, and they kill him. And what always happens is then his followers do one of two things. They either scatter to the wind and don't do anything else, or they find the next guy in line. Well, he wasn't it. You must be it now. Step up. And then they try again. The only ones who don't do that are Jesus' followers. And it's not because they didn't have the right people to do it. We know that James, the brother of Jesus, becomes the single most important figure in the church in Jerusalem not long after his death. So clearly, people like James. People think he's a great teacher. He knows the stories. He knows the scriptures. He has the respect of the people. He has leadership qualities. And no one ever says James must be the real Messiah because Jesus was crucified. We see them actually scatter and leave the night that Jesus is arrested, right? Peter denies him three times. The rest of them run off. We don't actually know where they go, except a couple of them are there in the morning he's crucified. But they go off into hiding. But they come back. All of this matters because there is only one explanation for why things happened the way they did. There is only one reasonable explanation that has ever been put forth for why the disciples say that Jesus is still alive, for why they went to their death saying Jesus is still alive, for why the church grew immediately after his death with people saying he was still alive. And the only reasonable explanation is it happened. It's real. People who knew that dead people can't come back to life saw a dead man who had come back to life. And were so certain of it that they staked their lives on it without hesitation. If you want to deny that the resurrection is true, then the burden of proof is on you. You've got to come up with a better way to explain why hundreds of people all at once, within the span of just a few weeks, are saying that Jesus is in fact alive again. You're the one who's got to figure out how to explain how all this happens, why these people are willing to die for that truth if you want to deny that it really happened. That is the single best explanation there is. It's real. They saw it. And they had to go and tell others. And because it's real, because it is the best attested fact in human history, it changes everything. We can see in the New Testament some of the ways that it starts to change things. Paul writes about it a lot, of course. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says this in chapter 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. First fruits is a agricultural metaphor, right? There's two festivals of the first fruits that the Jews celebrate, one for barley, one for wheat, but the practice is the same in both. The first part of your crop that's ready to harvest, you harvest it, and you bring it to the temple, and you offer it to God in thanksgiving, and the whole point of the first fruits offering is that there is more to come. If Christ is the first fruits, then whatever he did, whatever he showed, there is more to come. He's the first to rise from the dead. He is not the last to rise from the dead. It also tells us that death is his enemy. Not just something natural that's supposed to happen to all of us, not an inevitable part of life. Death is the enemy of the God who gave us life. He does not accept that death comes for us all. He doesn't whisk you away after death. He defeats death. Then we come to Philippians chapter 3. Just at the very end of the chapter in verse 20, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul is writing to the people in Philippi. Philippi is a Roman colony. And it's a Roman colony. That means that a lot of the people who live there, most of the people who live there, are Roman citizens. Their citizenship is in Rome. Their home is in Philippi. We run into a problem when we use this language of this world's not our home, because the Bible doesn't teach that, not one bit. Teaches this world is, in fact, your home. Your citizenship is from heaven. The Romans established colonies to extend the influence of Rome around the world. What Paul is saying is, you, all of the churches, you are colonies of heaven. You are here to extend the influence of heaven into God's creation. That's what you're here for. You were here to do the things that Jesus was already doing, to continue the work he set out. We aren't waiting to see him in heaven so much as we are waiting for him to come to us from heaven, that he will return here and reign here, and our bodies will be transformed to be like his resurrection body, and the world will be transformed to be the way God always intended it to be, as he reigns over all. And you get the image of that at the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, in chapters 21 and 22. This is the final scene of the Bible, the end of the entire story. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he skipping ahead. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Literally, the last scene of the Bible. Look, that is the last page of the Bible that's on. The final scene of the Bible, new heaven and new earth. The dwelling place of God comes from heaven to earth, and it does not leave again. You have this image of heaven and earth coming together finally as they were always meant to be. The final scene of the Bible is not one of destruction or separation. It's new creation. It's restoration. It is the marriage of heaven and earth. It's the fulfillment of what God does in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1. First, he makes male and female for each other, just as he makes heaven and earth for each other. And then he gives them a very simple job. "Your job is to go, to be in my garden, and to take care of it for me. to take my goodness and my order and my wisdom and carry it out into the garden and to reflect all the praise and love of my good creation back to me, to be the connection point, the thing that holds all of this together. And all of that is not fulfilled until the end of the book. The final scene of the Bible is the fulfillment of Genesis 1. And it's the answer, the final answer to the Lord's Prayer. Lord, thy will be done on heaven as it is, on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. All of it is fulfilled there at the very end. Our ultimate hope does not lie in any of the things we can easily cling to. It doesn't lie in the things we normally turn to. We have hope no matter what. No matter what is happening in the world around us, no matter what's happening in our own individual lives, no matter how bleak things may seem, no matter how difficult your life gets, we have hope because it is God and not any worldly power, not any president, not any king or queen, no government, no tyrant, no sickness, no addiction, not cancer, not even death itself has the final word. God and God alone has the final word. The Lamb is already on the throne. God's kingdom has come. We have hope because God's kingdom has already come. And his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the sure and certain proof of all of that is the indisputable fact that he is risen. Thanks be to God. In the name of God, Father, Son, and